Can you think of a time in your life where you absolutely knew that you were loved? Think of a time where you absolutely knew that you were loved. Not where you assumed it, not where you hoped for it, but where you just knew it in that moment. As you think of that moment, what made you so certain? What is it about that moment that made you sure, I am absolutely for sure loved? Here's my guess. It wasn't just something that somebody said to you. I mean, words are important for sure. And for some of us, that is one of our love languages, to hear words of affirmation or that we're loved. But I would venture to say for everybody in this room who actually thought of a time, an experience where you said, I know that I'm loved, it was because of something that somebody did. It was because of a sacrifice that they made, a selfless action that they took, something that you knew was absolutely for your good. That's how love works. Love always shows up in evidence. Love, by its very nature, requires there to be some action behind it, something done. Love that never moves beyond words is always going to be uncertain. You can't know that with certainty. But love that has concrete actions, meaningful actions, selfless, sacrificial, beneficial for the sake of others' actions is an undeniable sort of love. And that brings us to this text that we're going to see today. If you have your Bible, open with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And as Charles mentioned earlier in the offering time, sometimes hearing familiar passages will cause us to not hear them well. I know I do that sometimes when I'm reading. If I already know the context or the text, I'll sometimes read rapidly or skim. If I know the verses, I just go through them quickly because subconsciously, I'm already checking that off. I know this already. Don't do that today. If this is a familiar passage to you, and I know for many of you it will be, just listen to me read it slowly. And even as I do, pray the same sort of prayer for yourself that I prayed for you a moment ago, that these words would hit, that the Holy Spirit would cause these words to really land in your mind and your heart. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's start here. Here's this huge word, maybe one of the most used, if not the most used word in all of Christendom, love. What do we really mean by the word? When we talk about love, what are we really talking about? Because this text begins with a clear-cut command, beloved, let us love one another. If we don't have a right understanding of the word, there's no way that we can rightly obey the command. Now, we're going to carry that command with us through this entire message. But for the moment, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to set that aside, okay? We know that's the command the text begins with. Well, let's just put that to the side for a moment. Not trying to avoid it or soften it, but I want to make sure that we really understand it. Because to do so, we have to know what God really means by love. So here's what I'm going to do today. In the sermon, I'm going to move in two directions. One, I'm going to talk about the source of love. And then I'm going to talk about the right expression of that love. So if you skip the first, the right source, then there's no way the expression will be correct either. So when it comes to love, I just say the word and everybody brings some assumptions with them of what that word means. We've got ideas and concepts that are swirling. Is this a warm affection we feel towards someone? Is this physical desire we have towards someone? Is this sort of a pity or empathy that we might express towards someone? And in the secular culture that just surrounds all of us, we know there are all sorts of notions about love. Does it just mean tolerance of everything? Does it mean acceptance of anything? Does it mean endorsement of whatever anybody wants to believe or however they want to live or whatever they want to do? Those are sort of the twisted, secular, worldly notions of love. But Scripture doesn't allow us to just have these vague, sentimental, theoretical, hypothetical ideas of love. And we can't shape love in our own image. Love means this to me. This is what I think love is. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. It takes us to the only place where we can really know what love is. So according to this passage, love is not an emotion we feel. Love is not a virtue that we practice. Love in this context is the self-giving action of God. And this self-giving action moves sinners towards repentance and faith and grants them life at the ultimate cost of the giver of love himself. It's the self-giving action of God that moves sinners from where they were to where God intends them to be forever by the giving of sacrifice, his son. In other words, you don't define love here by sincerity or by its intensity of emotion or by tolerance. It's defined by God's very, very nature. So what is love for us then? Love for us, as Scripture defines it, is the self-giving action that seeks the true good of another. Self-giving action that seeks the true good of another, and it's grounded in God's character and it's revealed in Christ. So this passage makes something very clear. We can't really love unless we understand the source of love. Unless we know God's love for us, unless we know how God has expressed that love, unless we ourselves are recipients of divine love, here's what this passage is saying. Our capacity to love is not just diminished, it's non-existent. We can have false versions or lesser versions, diminished versions of God and God's intent for love. But we'll never know the fullness of what it means to know love and to give love apart from God himself. Now, I get it in terms of being created in the image of God and being able to have certain shareable or communicable attributes of God. It's in our natures to be able to love. That's what we were created for. But that love is a broken, tainted love apart from redeeming love, apart from Christ's work in us. So you're never going to love like God intends you to love, unless you go to the source of love, the very headwaters. So let's start there in this passage. This passage says God is love. God is love. That's not the same thing as saying God loves. Love is not just something that God does. Love is the very character and nature of God. It is an attribute of God that permeates all that he does. It's not a portion of God's character, as in he's part love and part holiness, or part love and part justice. He is completely loving. He is completely just. He is completely holy. He's completely merciful. It is who he is. And this distinction matters because it tells us that love doesn't originate in God's response to us. Love originates in God's eternal being. What does that mean? It means that love is not an emotion that God feels when circumstances are favorable. It's not a disposition God has towards us when we're behaving well. Love belongs to who he eternally is. Before there was a world to save, God is love. Before there were sinners to redeem, God is love. Before there was creation, fall, or redemption, God existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, perfectly united in love. Love for himself, unbroken, self-giving, perfect love. And that matters a great deal for us. Love's not something that God learned once we existed. Love's not something God discovered once there were relationships. It is who he has forever been. Always will be. The Father has eternally loved the Son. The Son eternally delights in the Father. The Holy Spirit is the bond of that perfect, holy communion. That's what the Bible means when it says God is love. It's everything that He is. And tells us something else. God doesn't need us to love. He's not lacking in anything. This is a concept we know theologically called the aseity of God, the perfections of God. This means there's nothing lacking in Him whatsoever. His love is free and it's sovereign and it's self-giving. It's just who He is. And so here's the question. Such a weighty theology demands. If this is what God's love is, it's part of His very nature and character, the infinite Almighty God, how would a finite, broken, fallen, limited creature ever know that kind of love? How could we know that love beyond some sort of concept, some sort of ethereal idea out there? How would it ever come to bear? Because if love is unknown, then it's unfelt. If love is not understood, it's not experienced. But if we want to know the love of God, if we want to really experience it, it has to be expressed. And that's exactly where John takes us next in this passage. Because God's love was made manifest to us in a person. God, in His infinite existence as love, made that love manifest in a person. The word manifest means to make visible. It means to reveal openly. It means to bring into light something that was previously hidden, unseen, not able to be comprehended. So this is the idea of God taking that love, this idea, as lofty as any idea could possibly be, and bringing it down to our level in a way that we could really understand and grasp and get our heads and hearts around. John tells us what that manifestation was, that revelation was. Jesus. You want to know God's love? You want to know what God's love looks like? You look at Jesus. Through the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, God in His Son, taking on human flesh, becoming man, He lives a sinless life. He endures every form of temptation. He suffers as a sacrifice because He was guiltless. He dies an atoning death. He's raised physically. He ascends bodily and visibly. He rules and reigns now in session over us and promises to return. All of this is a demonstration of God's love. It's not enough for God to feel love for us. And it's not enough for God simply to declare love for us. God showed us. He didn't merely tell us that He loves us. He showed us. And that's the story of Christmas. And I know this is a familiar story, but if I can accomplish anything today, I want to rescue this just from the sentimentality of it all and just the warm feelings of nostalgia of it all to recognize the grandeur of it all, that God came into this broken world in the form of His Son because of love for us, to redeem us, to rescue us. But then that raises another necessary question. How does this love, this love that God has for us, emanating from who He is, this is just who He is, how does that actually deal with our sin and bring us back to God? So we have these two concepts in play. God is love. That's just who He is. God demonstrates love. He manifests it in a person. But how does that bring us back to God? God's love meets us through propitiation. Now, I know you didn't sign up for a technical theological lesson this morning, but stay with me here. This is the means by which the incredible concept and the reality of God's love actually connects with us, how it bridges with us. The noun form of propitiation only appears two times in all the New Testament. And both times it's in 1 John describing this. Propitiation means that our sin against God, our real condition of being guilty before God, the rightful punishment that we deserve, if God is just, if God is fair, if God is true, what humankind deserves, that real sin means before God, it has been dealt with in such a way that His righteous wrath is fully satisfied, His justice is honored, and the broken relationship that we have with Him can be restored. Wrath satisfied. Sin is punished in Christ. Justice honored. But the purpose is a relationship being restored. And one of my favorite books about Jesus and the whole story of his coming and purpose, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. He reminds us that this reconciliation, this act of God, his wrath taken away, justice being served, relationship being restored, this was all by God's initiative. When I asked you a little while ago, when was the time you knew that you were loved as a Christian? This is that moment, God's initiating love for us in Christ. Listen to what he said. He said, the initiative has been taken by God himself in his sheer mercy and grace. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. Listen to that again. God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. That's the meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The Bible doesn't say that in reverse, that he gave his son so that he could love us. It's out of love that our salvation comes. And giving his son, Stott says, he was giving himself. And this timeless phrase that I hope will stick in your memory like it does in mine, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's propitiation. And there are two critical truths in all this. First, God's love is eternal. Everything he does flows from that. Jesus didn't make God love us. Before you were born, you were loved by God. And second, propitiation is not the end goal. If we stop there, we've missed the point. Propitiation is the channel. It's the way that God can have his love connect with us who were sinners, rebels against God. It's in propitiation that wrath is removed and God himself is given to us. So the Father's love, if you think about it this way, that's the fountain. Christ's work is the channel through which that fountain flows, and the result is fellowship with God. The fountain of love is God himself. Christ is the channel through his sacrifice for us so that we can have God. All right. Now, if you're paying attention and you are tracking in your own scriptures there, you'll notice there's a verse that I haven't addressed yet. There's a portion of this that a critical phrase that I just moved past, and it's in verse 9. It says this, God sent his only son into the world, quote, so that we might live through him. So we trace love back to its source, that's God. We watch it take form in Christ. That's tangible and real. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now John tells us his purpose. The purpose of that. God's love is the means to life. Okay, now, this is where you got to work with me. This is where you got to think hard. Because I want, with all of my wanting, for this not to be abstract. And I want this not to just sound like churchy sort of words that don't hit hard where you are. The means to life. When I say life, I mean real life. So that sort of presses this question. Are you really living? If God, through Christ, gives us his love, and if his love is the means to life, are you really living? Not functioning, not surviving, not merely existing, but living as your Creator intended you to live. That's the question from the text. Scripture gives us an answer, and it's a tough one for people who've never heard this before. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, apart from Christ, the answer emphatically is no, you're not. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were, and here's the word it uses, dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't say you were in a limited condition, you were in a compromised position, you were in a spiritually weak or sickly state. It says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah, you're alive biologically. You're active socially. You may be productive vocationally, but spiritually dead. That's the condition that God's love addresses. But Jesus said this, and how many of you know these words? I have come that you might have what? Say it with me. Life. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. Now listen, That statement needs to be heard clearly in what I'm saying. When Jesus says, I came that you would have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly, based on whatever version of Scripture you have, he was not saying, I came to make your life better. I came to make your life happier. I came to make your life more fruitful, for you to be more successful, for you to be more satisfied. That's not what he's talking about here. This is creation life. It's the life that was afforded to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection brings us life. It's life now in union with our Creator. It's life that begins at the moment you and I are regenerated. We place our faith and trust in Jesus, we're born again, our sins are forgiven, we're made right with Him, and it will come to its full completion and fruition in glory, where we understand the life we were made for is eternal and good and joyful and pleasant. I love this statement from Spurgeon. Christ did not come to make bad people better. He came to make dead people alive. That's the point of the gospel. It's not so you look at Jesus and say, he was selfless. This year, I'm going to try to be more selfless. It's not that you come and look at what Jesus gave and said, this year I'm going to be more generous. It's not that you look at the model of Jesus and say, I'm going to be kinder, gentler, more peaceable this year. All those things are natural outflowing of what God's doing in your life, but that's not primary. It's the giving of absolute new life. What does the Bible mean by life? This new life. It means fellowship with God. It means a relationship that was broken has been restored. God is no longer distant. He's not that concept that you were struggling with trying to make practical and applicable at the beginning. God is love. What do I do with that? You get to know the love of God. You experience it through His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace and His generosity. It means you enjoy God. It means the guilty state has been dealt with. You may have to preach this good news to yourself over and over again that you are forgiven in Christ. Christ does not see you in the worst lens possible. He does not judge you according to the worst day of your life. He judges you according to Christ and His best. This is who we are in Christ. Fear of judgment's been removed. We have peace with Him. To live real life by God's design means that we're no longer self-directed. We're no longer self-ruled. We live under the good rule of Christ the King. We understand that His law is good and life-giving. We understand that His desires are for our good. We understand that everything that He does is working for our very best according to Scripture. This is what the Bible means by life. Anything less than that is just getting by. That's just existing. It's breathing but not living. It's real life. Have you guys heard the phrase, maybe you've seen it in a movie or something, proof of life? Heard proof of life? You know, proof of life is sort of a term that might be used in like a hostage situation. Before I make that huge payment, I want to see proof of life. What's the proof of life for a Christian according to this text? What's the proof that I'm really alive now, been granted new resurrection life? The Bible makes it plain. The proof of life for a Christian is love. Love is the evidence of it. So where God's love has been received, real life begins. And where that life begins, love starts to appear. Love for God. Love for myself. Love for other people. So you're not really living until you experience that love. And if you experience that love, it can't remain hidden. And that brings us back to the command that we started with. God's love makes us love others. This is not an optional effect of that love. It's a necessary effect of that love. This is what it does. This is the fruit of it. The real evidence. If the tangible expression of God's love for us is Jesus, if that's what this passage is teaching, the manifest expression of God's love for us is Jesus, not Jesus just coming and saying sweet things in our ear, affirming things, affectionate things, but God, through Christ, loving us and loving us to the end, the Bible says. If that's the expression of His love towards us, all that He's done, then our expression of love, His love received, must also be specific. concrete, tangible, actionable love. Love, as I said at the beginning, always moves towards expression. How do I know that I've received the love of Christ? How do I know that I've received the manifest expression of God's love in my life? I have an expression of that love. I do something with that love. Now, you guys know these verses. Probably heard them many times, many of you. What is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And he said, the second one is like it. It necessarily follows to love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, the greatest of that commandment is the first, but Scripture doesn't allow us to separate those two things because you can't have one, you can't have experienced it, really know it, and enjoy it without it coming out in some way towards others. Those two things have to necessarily connect. So the necessary expression of a Christian who's received the love of God is love poured out, truthful, sacrificial, tangible, not vague goodwill. Not a broad, generic tolerance, not an unthinking, undiscerning acceptance, but love. Love that bears costs, love that sacrifices self, love that actively, intentionally works for the good of that person, which may mean things like this. It may mean telling that person the truth when they're living contrary to it, when they don't want to hear it. It may mean standing up firm for what you believe is right and good, even if those around you are going in a different direction. And they accuse you of being unloving, intolerant, not like Jesus. When in fact, love demands that from us. And here's something that John does, which I really want you to think about this morning. I think this is a staggering claim in this passage. And it's one that really just ties it all together. By loving one another, John says two things are happening here. When you really start loving other people, you yourself are experiencing the love of God. He says this, God dwells with us. When you're loving people, you're really knowing God. If you feel like, you know, God's love for me, I don't know, I get it, it's an idea, it's a concept, and maybe mentally I give assent to it, I believe it's true, I can't say I feel it or experience it. This passage is telling you, the means to experience his love when he abides in you, you feel that presence, is loving other people. God abides in us. And then he says this, don't miss this phrase. His love is perfected in us. You catch that statement? God's love is perfected in us. And again, you got to handle that one carefully. Are we saying that God's love needs something added to it, that it's insufficient or incomplete? Now, this is not what perfected means. We know that God is perfect in all of his ways, the Bible says. And his attributes reflect who he is. They're a demonstration of that perfection. So his love is perfect, lacking nothing, not deficient in any way. So what does this mean? Perfected describes God's love reaching its intended end. God's love perfected in us. It means that God's love has a purpose, both for the receiver and for the giver of that love. God's love is manifest in the sending of the Son. God's love deals with sin through propitiation. God's love abides in believers, and God's love reaches its intended end when it's expressed by us among each other. That's the formula. That's the plan. This is how John says, an invisible God becomes visible in this world. Did you catch that little phrase? No one has seen God. Is that just a little add-in there? What do you mean by that? Why did he throw this in when it comes to love? No one has ever seen God. The people who've never seen God are the people who've never seen God's people love well. Because in loving well as Christ has loved us, we're making the love of Christ known. This is what this means. His love expressed through us makes him visible. Love received becomes love expressed. Life from God becomes love for people. Anything less than that is a contradiction of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. So now we're ready to pick up that command again. Beloved, let us love one another. So this is my necessary Christmas message. God loves you. There's one thing that the whole story and every scene in it declares emphatically. God loves you. This is why God did what he did. This is why God intervened in time. This is why the intersection of Christ and a sinful world happened. This is why he invaded the kingdom of darkness with the light of his own Son. He did this because he loves us. This is not abstract. It's not emotional, primarily, though we should feel it. It's not a concept or an idea. It's a person. You want to know what love looks like? God gave it flesh and bone. You want to know what love does? Love lives in every way pleasing to the will of the Father. That's what Jesus did. He did everything that pleased him. And he did that in the face of every temptation, not for his own sake alone, but for your sake and mine, so that he could remain sinless for our sake. And he willingly died for our sake. And he rose for our sake. And he rules for our sake. And he returns for our sake. He loved us first. And that's the message of Christmas. But that love can't remain contained. This is why Christmas has to push us outward. Again, not just with nostalgia and warm feelings and sentimentality. That love has to be expressed. This is what he's saying. This is what this passage is about. Understand the greatness of God's love for you and pour that love out somewhere. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because God is love. And how is a world that can't see an invisible God going to have any tangible, apprehendable, comprehensible connection with that God? Love from us. Love from people like us poured out. To us and through us, Christ made known. That's the message of Christmas for us.